Turn into 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I see a number of folk who have been away on vacation back with us again this morning. We welcome you as well. It's always good to see those who have been away back and with us in health and strength again. We pray the Lord will bless you as well. 1 Peter chapter 5. Picking up our studies as we come towards the end of this fifth chapter. We did take a break from it last Lord's Day. We considered some words from Revelation chapter 2. We said then we'd come back to it again, God willing, this week. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, we want to concentrate our thoughts on. We're going to read back from verse 8 though. Peter is speaking of the need to be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. We'll finish there. It's the 10th verse, as I've mentioned, that we come to this morning. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Encouragement. Encouragement for embattled Christians. That's what we come to in this 10th verse. And before we come to the message, let's seek the Lord together again in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee. We thank Thee, our God, for the time we have spent in Thy house already. We thank Thee for the hymns that we have been singing. We thank Thee for Thy word that we have read. We thank Thee, our Father, for prayer that has been offered. We thank, Lord, of the prayer time before the service. And we thank Thee for prayer offered there also. And Lord, we pray now as we gather around Thy word, that Thou will come and have mercy upon our souls. We confess our need to be taught of Thee. We confess, Lord, our need of Thy power. We've just been singing, Christ for me, Christ for me, in every circumstance of life, in times of joy, in times of trouble, in times of blessing, in times of difficulty, in times of temptation, in times when we seem to have triumph. Whatever our circumstances might be, the answer is Christ, Christ for me. And Father, as we ponder Thy word this morning, we pray that that would be the thought in our heart, the desire of our mind and our soul, that we might live for Thy glory, and live for Thy glory in the strength that Thou dost give to us. So we pray for Thy blessing to that end. Come, Lord, and pour Thy Spirit upon us. Fill me now with the Holy Ghost. Endue me with power from on high. And Lord, bless all who hear. We pray that Thy word might be a blessing to every heart, for we ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. There's no passage in Scripture that sets forth Satan's wicked intention against God's people quite like the words of 1 Peter 5 and that 8th verse. Verse that we considered some weeks ago in regard to the devil as our great enemy. And that text of Scripture makes it abundantly clear that Satan is a formidable enemy of the child of God. He is not a weak, inconsistent, unorganized adversary. Rather, the devil stands, walks, moves like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Those words in verse 5 underscore the power of Satan. Solomon spoke of the lion as the strongest among beasts. And while it's true that Satan is not omnipotent, that is, he is not all-powerful, it is true that he has tremendous strength. He has great power as he comes against the child of God. Satan managed to snare great men. He has succeeded down through the history of this world in causing godly men, the very best of men, to fall. For example, he devised means whereby Samson fell into the hands of the Philistines. The devil also worked in such a way that David yielded to his temptation. that man after God's own heart, and yet he sinned in such an horrendous way. The devil laid plans for Peter and succeeded in moving against him so that Peter denied Christ with oaths and curses, denied he ever knew the Son of the living God. And the roaring lion is the strongest among beasts, and the devil must ever be viewed in that way. When we think of the devil, we've got to understand he is the mighty enemy of the people of God. Then these words in 1 Peter 5 verse 8 underscore also the persistence of Satan. The devil walks about. In other words, he never gives up. He is constantly seeking to entangle the child of God, constantly seeking to work for opportunities and look for opportunities to bring the child of God into sin. He has a relentless work rate against the believer. Job chapter 1, verse 7, when Satan appeared before the Lord, and the Lord asked him, "Whence comest thou?" Satan answered, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." He doesn't just say he's going to and fro in the earth. He adds that he's walking, and he's walking up and down in the earth. There is a persistence with the devil. We may gain a victory. We may be able to resist temptation one day, but we will find the next day the devil comes again. He's a lion that, or like a lion, that walks about seeking whom he may devour. The power of Satan, the persistence of Satan, the language of 1 Peter 5 and 8 outlines the purpose of Satan also. He seeks to devour. He seeks to destroy the child of God. The word devour is a very graphic term. It means to swallow up. It means to gulp down. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, it's translated drowned. And that's the picture here. Satan longs or seeks to destroy the child of God. He wants to take us down. His desire is to make us useless to God and useless in our service for God. He works with the sole intent of making the believer. He can never separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ. He can never sever the union we have with the Lord. But the devil works with the sole intention of leaving us spiritually worthless so that we displease God, we dishonor God, and we bring disgrace to ourselves. I don't think Peter could have been any clearer on this theme. During the Second World War, there was a slogan often used, at least among the British people, the slogan, "Know your enemy." Know your enemy. Vital strategy in times of conflict. But it's a principle that's vital for the Christian. We ought to know our enemy. We ought to know the power and the persistence and the purpose of the devil against us. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, the apostle not only explains this situation, he goes on to exhort and to encourage the people of God in the midst of this great conflict. He exhorts them to be sober, to be vigilant, and to resist the devil steadfast in the faith. I don't want to rehearse all that we covered the last time on this text, but I think it's very important that we understand that we are to resist every attack of the devil. The word resist has a very distinct military tone to it. It simply means to withstand. It means to stand against. It carries the idea of standing, in this context, standing against the devil, resisting him. James chapter 4, verse 7 tells us, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." In other words, we must not accommodate the temptations of the devil. We must not make it easy for him. We must not place ourselves in the way of temptation. We must not grow careless as we seek to be sober and watchful. We must not be ignorant of the devil's devices. We must not be thoughtless in our approach to the wiles of the devil and those fiery darts that he launches against us. And I think here when Peter stresses the need to be sober and to be vigilant, he hits on a very grave problem. There are believers, and it seems that they just walk right into the snare that the devil lays for them. It appears that they approached life in a very careless, thoughtless, at times spiritually reckless way. It seems that they throw caution to the wind, and as a result, they make themselves very easy prey for the devil. They don't guard, they don't watch, they're not careful. The devil takes them and he is set on destroying them. And there are believers. There are believers who live in a backslidden state, all because they fail to take seriously the exhortations in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Had they meditated on these verses, had they thought them through, then they would have saved themselves a lot of trouble in their Christian life. These words of Peter are extremely critical. This exhortation is vital. There's an exhortation, but there's also an encouragement here. And that encouragement comes in two parts. The first part, at the end of verse 9, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In other words, what Peter is saying to these believers who are facing this great adversary, this great attack, he's telling them not to think that their situation is unique to them. It's as if Peter is saying to them, your sufferings are not peculiar to you. Every believer has faced the same thing. It's not because there's something wrong with you. It's not because there's something different about you. It's not because there's something uncommon with you. These same afflictions have been faced by your brethren in the world. Therefore, this is not uncommon. This is something every Christian has to face. There are believers who think because they're tempted, there's something wrong with them. And they almost imagine that no other Christian goes through what they go through. No other Christian faces the adversary the way they have to face him. And they think there's something wrong with their spiritual walk because of that. Peter said, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But I think there's something even more here. Peter speaks of brethren. It's a term that speaks of brethren and brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, these sufferings, these temptations are common in the family of God. They are common to the people of God. In a very real sense, they are part of being in that family. Because of our union with Jesus Christ, we are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is no surprise that we become partakers of the sufferings of Christ. Christ was afflicted. Christ was tempted. Christ was attacked, and therefore, we will be also. We are brethren to Him. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. We are in His family. And being part of the family of God, this is part of our Christian experience. We're going to find the devil comes along and seeks to attack us. That, in a sense, ought to be an encouragement to us. But I said there were two parts of this encouragement. The other part appears in verse 10, where Peter draws their attention to the fact that God would strengthen them and fulfill His great purpose in bringing them to glory. He speaks in that 10th verse of the fact that God who has called us, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. These words are often viewed as a prayer. The thought is that Peter, as an under-shepherd of the flock of God, comes alongside here and he prays that God would make these believers that Peter is writing to, he would make them perfect, he would establish them, he would strengthen them, he would settle them as they live for him. The thought is that Peter is at prayer for the people of God. And there's a great truth there. Very simple lesson we ought to learn before we move on from that thought. God's people are to pray for each other. We are to remember each other at the throne of grace. Elders are to pray for the people of God under their care. Whether that's a ruling elder or a teaching elder, the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be bathed in prayer, and God's people ought to take each other upon their hearts and bring each other before God at the throne of grace. Satan is our common adversary, and therefore prayer is vital. But there's another angle to this, viewing these words not so much as a prayer, but as a promise. A promise that God would meet the need of his people in the midst of the battles of the Christian life. You look at the text that way, and really whether you look at it as a prayer or as a promise, the truth remains the same. The Christian doesn't have to face the devil in his own strength. There is mercy for the believer here. How often we try to do just that. We try to match the devil. We wrestle with temptation. We fight against sin. We try to defend ourselves when the devil comes, and we seek to go forward in our own strength. And we very quickly discover that the things we're trying to avoid are the things we do. And the things we ought to do are the very things we end up avoiding doing. And we come to the point that Paul came to in Romans chapter 7, and we cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You see, Christian, going it alone in this spiritual battle, going it alone in this spiritual conflict is not an option for the believer. We're going to feel. We are not sufficient for these things. So whether I take 1 Peter 5 and 10 as a prayer or as a promise, and I'm going to take it as a promise, but whether I take it as a prayer or a promise, there is encouragement for the embattled believer. As I said here, I want to take this text as a promise, and I'll explain why as we go through these thoughts this morning. But notice first of all the source of the promise. The source of the promise. 1 Peter 5 and 10 stands in stark contrast to the words of 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. In verse 8, the picture is one of attack and destruction. It's one of the devil as our adversary who wants to devour us. There's a pulling down there. There's a hatred. There's a viciousness. There's a determined plan to destroy the child of God. It's a very dark chapter, very dark verse in the chapter. Whereas in verse 10, there's a clear thought of building up, a clear thought of strengthening, of supporting, of establishing, of blessing. The difference is explained when we remember that in one, we're dealing with the attack of the devil. In verse 10, on the other hand, we're dealing with the assurance of God. And that's something we must not miss in relation to that 10th verse. Peter speaks with absolute confidence here. This is something God will do for his people. The God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. This is something God will do for his people. These are things God will bless them with. These are the ways in which God will build them up. These are the ways in which God will bestow mercies upon them. He will strengthen them. He will establish them. He will perfect them. He will settle them. He will come alongside them and minister to them. Some commentators are of the mind that this verse can read, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, shall himself make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." God shall himself. That's why I speak of this as a promise. And note, it is something God himself shall do. There's the source of the promise. It's as if the Lord comes alongside his people right there in the midst of their conflicts, in the midst of their battles, right when they face the onslaught of their enemy, when their adversary comes alongside with the desire to devour them, the Lord draws near and he tells them, "I myself will do these things for you. This is my promise to you." Now, what do we learn of God in this verse? We learn, first of all, here he is the God of infinite resources. Verse 10 opens with the words, the God of all grace. Not the first time Peter has spoken of the grace of God. He deals with it in verse 2 of chapter 1. Then again, verse 10, verse 13. He deals with it in chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 5, and now again in verse 10, and then in verse 12. The grace of God. But it is the first time he speaks of grace in this way. And it's certainly the first time when he speaks of God as the God of all grace. That kind of language refers to the vastness of God. Refers to the fullness of God's person, to the fact that God is unlimited in his power, his wisdom, his goodness, his mercy, his love, and his grace to his people. There is no beginning to God's grace, and there is no end to God's grace. There is grace, and it's superabounding grace in God. That means, as God is the God of superabounding grace, it means that God can help his people in the midst of all of their battles. John Brown, the commentator, put it this way, there is no situation in which, in your resistance to your adversary, you can be placed, however full of painful exertion, anxiety, and suffering, which he cannot give deliverance. There is no situation in your resistance to your adversary in which God cannot give deliverance. Why? Because he is a God of infinite resource. There is grace for every trial, believer. There is grace for you to resist every temptation. There is grace to withstand every sinful device. There is grace to oppose every fleshly lust that comes against you. There's grace to flee from every wicked thing. There is grace to give us victory over every subtle suggestion that's thrown in our path by our adversary. Why? Because God is the God of all grace. I think of that time when David was in trouble. In the Old Testament, fleeing from Saul, he longs for water from the well at Bethlehem. And so he sends his men to get water, and they bring it to him. David knew there was a fresh supply there. He knew there was no water like the water from that well. And even though he was in the midst of trouble, there was something he knew that could refresh him, and he sent for it. And believer, in a very real way, there is a never-ending supply of grace for God's people. When we come to the end of our hoarded resources, to take the language of the hymn writer, our Father's full giving has only begun, and he giveth and giveth and giveth again. He is the God of all grace, and he is willing to give that grace to his people. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, he tells us, he giveth grace to the humble. The God of all grace is willing to give grace to his people in the midst of the conflicts of life. Then you notice also he is a God who has brought his people into an eternal relationship with himself through Christ. Here's the God who gives us this promise. He is a God of infinite resources. He is a God who has brought his people into an eternal relationship with himself through Christ. There are five times in this letter where Peter speaks of the saints of God being called. 1 Peter 1, verse 15, he has called us unto holiness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the reference is that he has called us into his marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he has called us to follow Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he has called us to inherit a blessing. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, he has called us. Look at the language, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now link all of those together, called unto holiness, called into his marvelous light, called to follow Christ, called to inherit a blessing, called unto his eternal glory. The child of God, the people of God, are a called people. Called effectually by the Spirit of God unto salvation through Jesus Christ. That truth has far-reaching implications for the people of God. We have been called unto God through Christ. We are his. We are partakers of the divine nature. We have been called out of spiritual darkness into the glorious light of the gospel. We have been called from our sin into God's salvation. We have been called into a union with Jesus Christ himself. That's what Peter is speaking of here. We have been called. We have been brought out of that state of alienation into that state of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has done this great work, and therefore we are his. We are a called people. We are his children. Therefore, we have been adopted into his family. He has a special and everlasting interest in us. That's why he gives us this promise. Given that fact, the fact that we are his and we are in this union with Jesus Christ, it is no surprise that God promises to help us in our times of spiritual warfare. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Those great words of the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 8, words that often ring in the hearts of God's people. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He's talking in this chapter of our union with Christ. There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It's how the chapter opens. So Paul is speaking to those who are in union with Jesus Christ. He reminds those people in Rome, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So we are in union with Christ. Christ has died for us. He has given himself for us. And because of our union with Christ and the fact that God spared not his own son, he will freely give us all things. What does that relate to? It relates to the verses that follow. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Here's the believer in the midst of battle. Here he is being charged and condemned. Here's the devil coming against him. And Paul says, but who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Christ has died for you. And having died for you, he gives you all things freely with Christ. Our relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ secures our enjoyment of his infinite resources, the grace that he has. We are heirs of his. So the God of all grace, who has called us on to this eternal glory, promises strength in the midst of our battles. You'll notice also here that he is a God who knows exactly and precisely what his people need. He knows exactly and precisely what his people need. This promise comes right in the midst of temptation. Right in the midst of the context of the devil coming as a roaring lion. And right there, the God of heaven knows the activity of Satan. He knows the desire of Satan. He knows the temptation that Satan throws in our way. He knows the battle that every believer faces. And right there, in the midst of that battle, we have this promise of grace, this promise of strength. It may be over a secret sin. It may be over a root of bitterness. It may be over some personal doubt. It may be over some anger or evil thoughts. It may be something that Satan is seeking to get in on us with, to lead us away from Christ and devour us in our spiritual life for the Savior. But God knows. God knows our circumstances. And right when the devil comes, right when he comes, there is grace for us. Our Father is not insensitive to our situation. Believer, let's understand that. The God who irresistibly called us to Himself by His Spirit and has saved us by His grace through the redeeming work of His Son, Jesus Christ, therefore assures us of our place in glory, has promised to be with us in the battles of life. This God of all grace is our God. The God who called us still cares for us. The God who sent His Son to die for us has grace and abounding grace for us in these days. Therefore, this promise of this text shall all be all the more precious to us. We have a God in heaven who speaks words of comfort to our souls. And I don't know your circumstances this morning. I don't know precisely what you're enduring this very day, but I know this, whatever it is, the God of all grace has a promise for you. A promise to encourage your heart. A promise that centers on His changeless grace. Notice then the substance of the promise. Remember the context of this verse, the devil is our adversary, going about seeking whom he may devour, the need for us to be constantly sober and vigilant lest he comes against us. And you think of the devil as one who is constantly active, and then you read here that we are to be sober and vigilant. The understanding is that we are to be constantly sober and constantly vigilant. As the devil is the lion that walketh about, persistently coming against us, so the child of God needs to be constantly careful. It's not a situation that we can throw down our guard and let the devil do as he pleases. We need to be careful and consistently careful in our walk with God. But if we're honest, we don't have the strength to maintain that level of resistance. Is it not true that we're prone to fail? Is it not true as believers, and even sometimes believers who think we're mature, we are prone to spiritual sleepiness? Is it not true there are times when we drop our guard and though we are facing an horrendous enemy who is set on our destruction, we drop our guard? That's where the content or the substance of this promise becomes vitally important to us. Look at what God is promising to do. Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The God of all grace has promised to do all of that for us. In the midst of our conflict, in the midst of the temptations we face, God, the God of all grace, who has called us to His eternal glory, by Christ, has promised to strengthen us, to make us perfect, to establish us, and to settle us. What does it mean? What do all those terms mean in verse 10? Well, let's notice here, God promises to make His people fit for this spiritual conflict. To make His people fit for the spiritual conflict. The phrase make perfect could be translated to put in order or to complete, or to repair, or restore. It's a word that's used in Matthew chapter 4. It's used there of the disciples mending their nets. They've come from the night of fishing. They've brought their boats to the shore, and as they're at the shore, they take the time to mend the nets. Take time to make perfect the nets. To repair them, restore them, complete them. The same word is used in Hebrews chapter 10 as prepared. And it's used here in 1 Peter chapter 5. to restore, to prepare. Has the thought that God will make his people fit, or will fit his people for the conflict that they face. He will arm them. He will equip them. He will give them all that they need to wage effective war against the lusts of the flesh and against the devices of the devil. You read Ephesians chapter 6. See what's involved there. The Christian putting on the whole armor of God, the armor that's provided by God to make the Christian fit for battle. The armor, putting on the armor. What's that really speaking of? But putting on Christ. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believer, that's the great preparation for the Christian battle. How can we face temptation? How can we face the lusts of the flesh? How can we face the devil's schemes and strategies against us without reference to Jesus Christ? He has been tempted, and therefore he is able to succor us when we are tempted. And the more we deal with Christ, the more we consider Christ, the more we know of Christ, the more we love Christ, the more we think upon Christ, the better prepared we will be to face down the great plans of our adversary. When we remember that Christ took our sins on his own body to the cross, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in our place condemned he stood. When we think of that, then we will be better equipped to stand against the adversary who comes against us. He will make perfect. He will make you perfect. Doesn't mean we will never sin again. It's not what the word means. It's how we think of the word in our language in this present time. It's not what's meant here. The day will come when we will be perfect, when we see Christ face to face, but not until then. He will make us fit for this spiritual conflict. God promises also to make his people fearless in this spiritual conflict. The word established there in verse 10 has the idea of set fast or to turn resolutely in a certain direction. Has the thought of standing fast, being prepared to face the enemy. When I thought of this, my mind turned to Shammah in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 23 and 11. Shammah was one of David's mighty men. When the Philistines came to take the land, to invade the land and take over some of the land, many of the Israelites fled. They just ran away. But Shammah stood fast. And the Bible tells us that he faced the enemy alone. And they fought over that patch of lentils. He was a man who was ready to stand alone and offer resistance to the enemy. He was prepared to set his face and face the enemy as they came against the land. And that's the thought behind the word established. That has the thought of boldness or bravery or valor or gallantry. Resisting the devil, resisting our adversary, calls for courage. Demands that we take a stand. That kind of language, taking a stand, is being dropped by many Christians in this age. There are many who don't want to stand for anything, and many more who don't want to stand against anything. There's a tendency now within the Church of Christ just to go with the crowd, just to go with the world, a bending to popular culture. A swaying with the direction that the world is going. And I tell you, that's disastrous for the Christian. That's disastrous for the Christian. John Bunyan spoke of Mr. Facing Both Ways. And there are a multitude of believers who fall into that category. Trying to be all things to all men at all times for all reasons. There are times when we must not move, but stand on the principles and the teaching of the Word of God. And God enables his people to do that. 2 Thessalonians 3 and 3 speaks about God establishing his people. You see, we can't stand our own power. We can't. We're going to fail. We're going to fail when temptation comes. We're going to fail when the attack of the devil or some suggestion is thrown across our pathway. We're going to fail unless the Lord gives us strength to face it with courage and resist it. He promises to make his people fit. He promises to make his people fearless. He promises to make his people firm in this great spiritual conflict. He has promised strength in verse 10. After that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. The word doesn't just mean power, it means to be firm or to be confirmed. To be confirmed in knowledge and in truth. Think of it in that way. And ask yourself the question, how will we stand for God? How will we stand against temptation? Against the onslaught of the devil, how can the Christian stand against that if we can't discern right from wrong? How will we stand for the gospel if we don't know the gospel? How can we resist the devil and refuse temptation if we blindly live in spiritual ignorance to the devices of the devil? If we don't know the great demands of the Word of God? We need the Lord to make us wise. We need the Lord to make us steadfast in the faith so that we can stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Ignorance of spiritual things will greatly hamper our resistance of the devil. And how does God do that? How does he confirm us in the knowledge of truth? By revealing himself in the Word. That's why believers ought to take time with the Word of God. And the more we know of Scripture, the more we will be confirmed in that truth. And the more we're confirmed in that truth, the more we'll stand against our adversary. He promises to make us fit and to make us fearless and make us firm. He promises to make us people faithful in this great spiritual conflict too. The word settle there in verse 10 means to make secure as a building on its foundation. To rest securely. You see, Satan's purpose, and this was his purpose with Peter back there in Luke 22, to sift him as wheat. Satan's purpose is to drive us from Christ, our foundation. He wants to pull us from our grounding in the Lord. He wants to make us shaky upon that foundation. He wants to bring us into an unfaithful position to Christ. But the Lord is saying here that he will make us perfect, establish, strengthen, he will settle us. He will make us to be faithful on that foundation and rest securely upon it. The very thing that's designed to draw us away from Christ is the very thing that ought to draw us closer to Christ. What should we do when Satan comes with his temptations? What should we do when he comes as our adversary against us, seeking to devour us? We should flee to Christ. Not go in the opposite direction, away from him. One commentator put it this way, the Christian who is enabled to triumph over temptation is stronger than if he had never been tempted. The Christian who is able to triumph over temptation is stronger than if he had never been tempted. That temptation should drive us to the Lord more and more. And therefore we know what it is to walk with him. This is a substantial promise for the believer. A substantial promise for the child of God. And it's just what you need. It's just what I need as we live our Christian lives. We're no match for the devil. We're no match for his temptations. But here we have a promise from the Lord to encourage us to be sober, encourage us to be vigilant. These promises and these aspects of this promise don't mean that we can sit back and be passive. We ought to be sober. We ought to be vigilant. We ought to resist them steadfast in the faith. But with the knowledge that God will make us perfect, he will make us fit for this battle. With the knowledge that God will make us firm, he will give us courage, and he will help us to be faithful in the midst of this conflict with our enemy. You have the source of the promise and the substance of the promise. Notice the steadfastness of the promise. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. I mentioned at the very commencement that the verse could read that God shall himself make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. He shall himself. There's a guarantee. But notice also from the verse, it's after that ye have suffered a while. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect. Notice there, the sufferings and the trials that the child of God goes through do not destroy the promise of God. Now note that very carefully. The trials, the tribulations, the temptations, the battles, the conflicts that we face do not negate the promise of God. God himself has spoken this. God himself has guaranteed this. And even though there are times, and we are tempted to think this, there are times when we are in the midst of trying circumstances, we get discouraged, we get despondent, we might even become depressed. And we're tempted to think the promise of God cannot hold for me. The promise of God cannot be applicable to me in these circumstances. The promises of God are just as applicable then as they ever are. Because after we have suffered a while, even in the midst of our sufferings, even in the midst of our sufferings, the God who has called us to eternal glory will do these things for us. Why? Because as he has called us to eternal glory, we will be glorified. Satan is the adversary who seeks to devour. If he could, he would break our union with Christ. But he can't. He can't. And even though we face temptation, if we are truly in union with Jesus Christ, even those temptations cannot prevent us from sweeping into that eternal glory through the merits and the worth of Jesus Christ, our Savior. There's the steadfastness of this promise. While we remain on this world, we will be tempted. While we remain here, we will face an adversary who is powerful and persistent. We will face a devil who is determined to do all he possibly can to wreck our Christian walk. In Christ, the day will come when we will leave this scene of conflict. And we will be with Christ in his eternal glory forevermore. One of the great blessings, one of the great encouragements as we think of heaven and think of eternity for the Christian is that never again will we sin against the Lord. Never again will we be tempted. Never again will we battle with a defeated adversary. We will share in that eternal glory. But until that day comes, let us take encouragement. Let us take heart. We are to be sober. We are to be vigilant. We are to resist him steadfast in the faith, but in our resistance we have a promise that meets us at the very point of our need. And may the Lord write his word upon our hearts today. Let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. And Lord, I pray today if there's some believer here in the midst of a fierce battle, grave temptations and great troubles, that, Lord, thou wilt draw near and write thy word especially upon their heart. Thou art the God of all grace. Therefore, our Father, we pray today that thou wilt give grace. Give grace where grace is needed. And Lord, make thy people strong in the battle that we face. Make us, Lord, to be settled and firm, courageous. Make us, Lord, able to resist the devil. Lord, make us conscious of our dependence upon thee. We pray for thy grace as we part. We pray, Lord, for those in this service who are not saved, that thou would have mercy upon them. Save them by thy grace, we pray. Remember our service tonight. Put thy hand upon us then. Be with us, Lord, throughout this day. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.